privilege of mine to be able to introduce our speaker again this hour, Brother Brandon Britton.
In 1996, I was 20 years old. I was married, and I had a toddler son. At that time, I was working full-time, 50, 60 hours a week at a mobile home factory called Oakwood Homes there in Pulaski. It was one of those things that you weren't going to get rich, but by our standards in Pulaski, it was a good job. You could make a living, you could provide for a family, you could have a stable and secure life. The work was hard, but it wasn't the kind that would break you down and kill you. But it was a good place for us as a family. We had just bought a house not 6 months before, which was our first home that we had bought. We had started our little family. And it was around that time, toward the end of that year, that I started telling folks that I decided I was going back to college. Martin College is in Pulaski at that time, and I was going to school and working, and I started telling people I was going to leave school, I was going to quit my job, I was going to sell my house, and I was going to move to Memphis, Tennessee to go to preaching school. And I can remember vividly some of the responses that I got when people would find out what my plans were. Well-meaning people, I know, but one of the most common statements I would hear was, "Son, have you lost your mind? You don't give up good jobs. People try to find good jobs. You've got a baby. You've got a house. You've got a wife. You're getting an education, and you're going to quit all that and then go around and ask churches all over the place to help financially support you for 2 years while you go to school. Son, you have lost your mind." Now, actually, my mom and dad didn't say that. My mom and dad were incredibly supportive of our decision, but a lot of people did say that. We went on to school, graduated, and were privileged to get to come back home. I never dreamed when I left. I just assumed when we left, we'd never be back to Pulaski again. I knew how it was with preaching families. Sometimes there's a lot of moving around, and you don't necessarily know where you're going to end up working. And so we kind of said our goodbyes and headed out. Well, lo and behold, 2 years later, when it came time to graduate, my home congregation contacted me and asked if I'd be interested in coming working as an associate. Paul Sane was my preacher growing up, and he was still the pulpit man there at East Hill, and asked if I'd be willing to come work as an associate there, and I jumped on it. We were so excited. We had no idea we'd ever get to go back home, and lo and behold, we got to go back home, go right back to the church where I grew up, where all my family attended, and we worked there for the next 8 years. Many more years would pass on, and in the course of that time, there would be some other things that would happen that most people, I think, would categorize as blessings and improvements in life. One of those wound up being that we bought a farm along with my mom and dad. My mom and dad moved into the house that my dad grew up in. My wife and I bought the house that was next door, and my dad bought the land. And so together we owned a little piece of heaven, a little place called Chicken Creek, about 35 acres. My boys could get up, and usually did on Saturday mornings, and would make about 50, 60 yard walk across the field to my mom and dad's house and eat all of their cereal and chocolate milk and everything else they had. My daddy used to say that the boys was like a plague of locusts. They'd come in and just wipe everything out, and then they'd go back home. And we lived there for 6 to 8 years. Sometimes I forget how many years it is in my head. But we had kind of our own little slice of heaven, kind of the thing that I guess you would say you anticipate working towards in life. Getting back to your roots, being near your family, doing what you love, all of that kind of stuff. Now, bear in mind, this is rolling around about 2011. And in 2011, after having gone to the San Blas Islands on a mission trip with Latin American Missions, wheels kind of started turning in our minds. No rash decisions, no quick decisions, but we were thinking things. Give it about another year or two that passes by, and it goes from thinking things to an offer being extended. And so I started telling people, I'm going to leave my work, my job as a local preacher. I'm going to sell my house. Now I don't have a toddler. Now I have two teenage boys. And we're going to pack up, move 500 miles away from home. Up to this point, the only time I had ever lived away from Pulaski, Tennessee was the 2 years while I was in preaching school. Other than that, literally, I lived within about a 6 mile radius of where I was born. I had never lived outside of that 6 mile circle in my entire life. We're going to go to a place where we don't really know anybody. We're going to move far away, and we're going to start going overseas and start going into countries that you remember reading about in the paper and hearing about on the news and studying in history about sometimes civil unrest and uprisings and governments overthrown and all kind of interesting things with all kind of weird names and places and food and people. Oh, and by the way, we're going to quit our job again and we're going to go around and beg churches to financially support us to make us able to do this in the midst of the greatest economic downturn since the Great Depression. And I got a lot of, boy, have you lost your mind this time. A lot more than when I decided to go to preaching school. And I know that the people who said it, they did not, it wasn't an insult. They meant it well. They didn't understand, why would you do something like that? It doesn't make sense. And so when they said, have you lost your mind, they were using it basically as a euphemism to say, have you gone crazy? Because that's usually what we mean when we say somebody loses their mind, that they have a mental illness. You know, the funny thing is, when I spend time studying my Bible, I learn that losing your mind is actually a command. It's a biblical principle. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles up to Philippians chapter 2 with me this morning. And I want to spend the next 20 minutes asking you if you've lost your mind. And if you haven't, I hope by the time we leave here today, you will have changed your mind and decide to lose it. Philippians chapter 2 comes in the midst of one of the most inspiring, positive letters in all of the New Testament. When you understand the context, it just makes it that much more impressive because Paul wrote this letter literally from jail, not because he had committed murder, because he was a thief or anything like that. He had the crime of preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified in a world that was not very receptive of it. Just so you know, we're advancing towards that ourselves. A culture and a society which is not very inviting to the message of the cross. We have responsibility to preach it. And Paul preached it, and as a result, it cost him his freedom. And here he sits in a prison. And trust me, it's not a prison like the ones that we have today. Brother Timpenny and I were talking about some prison ministry that we've been involved with through the years. And I'm not saying that prison's a pleasant experience, but I do know this. In prison or in jail, you get 3 meals a day. In many places, you get cable television, you get recreation, you get access to a gym, you get a free education, and some are even discussing now the possibility of providing free college education for prisoners. My point is, there are things that are worse. I know people personally right now in El Salvador who live in worse conditions than inmates do in the United States. Paul's not in a prison like that. No creature comfort. Dark, damp prison cells where abuse is not just common, it's almost expected. And yet he writes over and over and over, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's actually the theme of the book of Philippians. Paul says, no matter what, rejoice. No matter what your situation, no matter what your circumstance, you always have reason to rejoice. And sometimes it's hard to see it that way. That's why we need to spend a lot of time with Paul in prison by reading his writings, meditating upon it, and looking at our own lives to help us change our mind about our own circumstances. But right smack dab in the middle of this letter that focuses on rejoicing, he gives us basically what is the secret to being able to have joy no matter what your circumstance is in life. Brother Key and I were talking before services. My best friend's a guy named Mark Reynolds, and he and Mark know one another. Mark is involved in mission work in India. And in his work in India, Mark has run across a fellow. I'm not going to be able to get all the names because I'm having trouble remembering all the folks I'm meeting in Central America's names, much less trying to add Indian brethren that I've never met. But he was telling me about a brother in Christ there who was the first convert to Christianity in his village. He was Hindu. He was converted through a correspondence course. He took a train all the way up to the capital city where the correspondence courses were sent out so that he could be baptized. And the preacher there told him, "Now you realize you're the preacher now where you live." And so he spent 6 weeks with him studying and trying to help him to be prepared to go back and preach the gospel in his community, which he does. And with his own money and on his own time, he began to build a little church building beside his house for other Christians that he had confidence he was going to convert could worship in. Only problem was it was literally right next door to the Hindu temple. And he lives in a part of India where Christianity is not tolerated by the Hindus. Some places it is, and this place it was not. He was literally drug out of his bed in the middle of the night by a mob led by the Hindu, and I don't even know what you call the guy who's over it, and beaten severely, so much so that he was in bed for 3 weeks trying to recover from the beating that he suffered. Mark is sitting in his living room talking to him about this, and he asked him, he said, "What did you do?" And he said he just smiled from ear to ear like he didn't understand the question. He said, "I healed up and then I started building the church building again. And I went back to preaching." He couldn't even comprehend the question of, what do you mean, what did I do? "Oh, I did what a Christian does. I went back to serving Christ." "Yeah, but they beat you. They threatened you. What does that have to do with anything?" See, this guy has the same mindset that Paul has. It doesn't matter my circumstances. It doesn't matter my situation. It honestly does not matter at all what's going on in my life. If I understand the secret that Paul is revealing in this letter, I can rejoice no matter what's happening. Now, don't misunderstand and think that means that I'm always going to be happy and enjoying my circumstances. I believe personally there's a difference between joy and happiness. And that's at least how I use it, and I want to define my terms. When I speak about happiness, I'm speaking of what we would call a surface emotion. And by surface emotion, I mean this. You could be sitting there right now, and if I said to you, "I'm going to cut this sermon short, I'm going to cut it off in 2 more minutes, and then we're going to go eat," that would probably make a lot of folks happy. But then I could turn around and say, "You know what? No, this is too important. I'm going to extend my sermon. I need to preach for a couple more hours. I got a lot of stuff I need to cover." That'd probably make a lot of folks sad. I can change your emotions that quick. You can be having a good day and somebody gets your parking space at Walmart and all of a sudden you're mad. You're upset. Our surface emotions are very volatile. And whatever's happening around us in our environment can make us happy, make us sad, make us angry, make us scared. When I'm speaking about joy, I'm speaking about something, and I believe Paul is too, that goes far, far deeper than surface emotions. He's talking about something that is our guidepost in life. And he says, no matter what's going on around me, I don't think Paul enjoyed getting beat. I don't think he smiled and said, "Thank you, sir, may I have another." But I think he had a joy that nobody could take away from him. And it's described so many different ways throughout the Bible. In some cases, it's referred to, and even in this letter, as a peace that passes understanding. Something that you really can't even put into words. In the Old Testament, David pleaded with God, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." He had lost whatever it was, and it was likely because David had given his life over to sin, and he had lost that ability to rejoice no matter what was happening. Paul's going to tell us the secret. Do you want to know that secret? Life is not always easy. In fact, a significant portion of it is going to be tough. Do you want to know how to have joy, even in the hard times? That's something that keeps you stable and secure, that anchor for the soul that the storms of life can't affect. Philippians 2 tells us the secret. The funny thing is, it's really not that complicated. Now, I'm not going to say that it's not hard to put into practice, but it's not hard to understand. He starts off this section of the letter by saying this. If there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies. That's what you and I would refer to as a rhetorical statement. Paul's not saying, do these things exist? He's saying this in the sense of, we all know that they do. We're not looking for an answer. He's not seeking, you know, a solution to a problem. He's speaking of something that everybody in the faith already knows. These things are real. They're tangible. They exist. And since we know that, they should prompt us to then have certain activities and actions and attitudes that we take. Namely, in verse number 2, he says, "Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love and being of one accord." Since we know these things, this is what should be our actions. To make it maybe a little bit easier to remember, I want to give you three letters, three words. I'll start with the letter H. This first one here is simply the word harmony. If you want to find that joy in life, you're going to have harmony with other people. What we would just call getting along. Peace with others, unity, things like that. Now I want you to understand, as we go through verses 2, 3, and 4, he's giving us the steps. And then in verses 5 through 11, he's going to give us the illustration of it. In verse number 5 is where our thought from the beginning comes into play. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You know what Paul's saying in essence? The mind that Christ had needs to be the mind that you have. Now the reason he has to tell us that is because it doesn't come naturally or instinctively. You don't just automatically grow up and have the mind of Christ. You don't develop it at a certain age. Now as we grow as humans, there are certain biological processes that automatically are triggered that we don't have any control over, that we don't have to do anything. God designed us at certain ages and certain stages. These processes begin. Developing the mind of Christ is not one of those. Developing the mind of Christ is something that I have to choose to do. And it means that I first have to choose to lose my mind. Here's why I have to lose my mind. Because my mind is selfish and greedy and stubborn and bitter and volatile and emotional. And if you don't believe that, you've never spent time with a 2-year-old and you've never spent time with a teenager. I have a theory that even if the Bible didn't make reference to Isaac's age, that there's a way that I know for a fact that Isaac had to be a teenager when God told him to kill him. Because if you notice, Abraham didn't say, "Well, I don't know about that." He was, let's go. And if you've ever raised teenagers, you understand why. Little children and even up to teenagers with rare exceptions, they haven't developed the mind of Christ yet. Now, Lord willing, because we've trained them and we've taught them and we've educated them, they're going to begin the process of doing it, but it's not something that's natural. You know what we are naturally? We're naturally pretty selfish and spoiled people. We want what we want. Every 2-year-old on the planet says, "Mine," and takes something back when another child gets it. It could be a sucker, it could be a toy, it could be their blankie, it doesn't matter. There is a selfishness that we have as people. But I can't have that mind and be a Christian. And Paul said Jesus didn't have that kind of a mind. Now he illustrates it through these verses 5 through 11. Really, we're not going to have time to look into that. That's not our focus this morning, but I will touch on it long enough to say this. "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He goes on to explain that he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now he's going to show us, right before this illustration, that this is exactly what we have to do to understand the secret of rejoicing in any situation in life. Even the death of the cross. Now what does it mean? It means we got to have harmony with each other. Paul says, here's what I'm asking you to do. Have the same love, be of one accord, and of one mind. We think that's hard to do with a congregation, and I'm not going to say it's easy to do with a congregation. You put 200 people in a room, we got a lot of different ideas and thoughts and backgrounds and people at different spiritual levels and struggles and influences. that's not easy. I have a hard time getting my family of four deciding what restaurant we're going to eat at after church. Now you put 200 in here and we're going to decide what is going to be our focus and goal for our congregation, for our future. There's a lot of things built in that will tear us apart and divide us. There's one secret to stopping that, and that's each of us adopting and developing the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is one that seeks harmony with others. And it all centers around having that same love. Am I the only married person in here who married their polar opposite? I know I'm not now because I saw the smiles. Is it not amazing? We've been teaching a college class for the last about 5 months, and we're focusing on marriage and relationships. Because I told them, I said, why is it that the only time people get marriage counseling is either when they're just about to get married, and the preacher says, in order for me to do your wedding, we're going to have to do this counseling, or right before they're about to get a divorce? We let people make the single biggest decision they'll ever make in their lives at a time when they are usually not developed enough to make decisions. You do understand that the human brain does not fully develop till about the age of 25, and especially the part of the brain right here in the frontal lobe that has to do with judgment and decision making. There's a reason why teenagers do really dumb things. It's because they're brain damaged, literally. And yet the average person in the United States gets married before the age of 25. So we're going to let people make the biggest, most important decision of their lives at a time when the part of the brain that has not fully developed that handles judgment, and they're going to do it basically with no training or preparation. Is there any wonder we got marriage issues? And so I said, we're going to study it. Because probably you either have met or are going to meet within the next few years the person that you're going to marry. And I want you to be ready before you get to the altar. But it's amazing, and I've told them this, you're going to marry somebody that is nothing like you. I don't know why it works, I don't know how it works, but it's uncanny that we seem to marry somebody that's so different from us. So how is it that anybody stays married? It's really quite simple. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, you two are no longer two, but you're now one. Now I realize in the specific text of Matthew 19, he makes reference to the two becoming one flesh, and I believe he's referring to the physical union of a husband and wife in consummating their love. But at the same time, when Paul makes reference back to this in Ephesians 5, he doesn't say the two are one flesh, he just says the two become one. And in the same fashion, Jesus also said that I'm praying for all those who will believe on me, John 17, that they may be one in us, as you are speaking to the Father, as you are in me and I am in you, that they may be one in us. He's not talking about the physical consummation of a husband and wife there. He's talking about unity between the Father and the Son, and between believers and the Father and the Son. And in marriage, he says, the husband and wife become one. And when he writes 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and following, he says to the church, I'm pleading with you. Don't have any division among you. Be of the same mind and of the same judgment. Let there be no divisions among you. And so that tells me, it's possible for us to be united as one. Husbands and wives do it. The Father and the Son does it. And all of His followers should do it too. We can obtain harmony as believers, but it's going to have to revolve around having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. It's interesting to me how he rolls from that statement right into the next one, which I would just say is humility. In order for me to get along with other people, I'm going to have a heavy dose of humility in myself. He says in verse number 3, let nothing be done through strife. The word for strife here is the word for selfishness. Let nothing be done through selfishness or vainglory, which is the exalting of self, which is worthless exaltation of yourself. Let nothing be done through selfishness or vainglory. But in contrast to that, he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now Paul, when he says, let you each esteem others, he's not saying that you and I should have low self-esteem. That's not a good thing. A lot of folks suffer from it, but that's not a positive thing. Humility is not thinking nothing of yourself, thinking that you're worthless. That's not humility. Humility is realizing that I'm no better than anybody else. and not thinking more of myself than I think of somebody else. Now, the only way that you and I are ever going to be able to obtain harmony with one another because of all of our differences is if you and I both have a view of one another that I'm not any better than you and you view yourself as no better than me. Humility. Realizing that I am not better than you. It doesn't have to be my way. I don't have to be right. I don't have to always get what I want. Sometimes, in fact, I need to say, let's do it your way. You go first. It's okay. Now here's where it gets a little bit tougher. The only way we can have harmony is if we have humility. And in order to have humility, I'm going to have humanity. Simply put, I have got to realize your worth. It's not enough for me to think that I'm not better than you. I've got to realize how valuable you really are. And so Paul says in verse number 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Paul says, if you really want to know the secret, you've got to value other people more than yourself. That's not easy. That is not easy at all. That's not even easy to do in your own home, much less with somebody you worship with in the congregation, much less a brother in another congregation or in some other part of the world. It's hard for us. It's just kind of ingrained in us to have self-preservation, to be selfish, to want our way and to be first. We have to train ourselves not to think like that. And he says, you've got a perfect example in it. Look at Jesus. Jesus was God. His name, we're told, Emmanuel, means God with us. He took upon flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man. But you know what he said? The King James doesn't really give you the punch or the power of what it was that Jesus was doing when it translates it this way, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Some other translations get it a little more clearly, which says that being equal with God was not something to be grasped. And by that he makes reference to something that you would hold on to so that you don't want to lose it. You ever found yourself maybe having your cell phone and you know, you're over a cliff, you go up there to Chattanooga and you're trying to take a picture over the edge of Lookout Mountain and all that pretty stuff and you got your phone or your camera. You ever find yourself wrapping that cord that comes with it around your wrist and holding on to it and you're making sure, because you don't want to drop a $300 camera off the side of a mountain. Don't hold up too well like that. And this is valuable to you. You don't want to lose it. You don't want anything to happen to it. And so you really make sure you've got a good grip on it. Or even more so, if you're up in the air or something like that and you're having to use safety harnesses, you're going to make sure that you're well secured because you realize your very life and health could depend upon whether or not you lose your grip and fall. Are any of you at the stage now when you enter into a building, you have to hold on to handrails to help steady yourself and make sure you don't lose your balance because you realize you could break a hip and be in a nursing home and be that's it for you. He says when Jesus viewed His position as co-regent with God and the time came for Him to give that up and humble Himself and become a human, He did not hold on to His position as something that He was not willing to let go of. You know why? Do you know why He would do that? Because when He looked at you, He valued your soul more than His own life and position. Now work it backwards. If when I look at you, I don't see you as a sinner, I don't see you as difficult, I don't see you as hard-headed, I don't see you as maybe short or rude or any of the million other things that we say about each other or think about each other as we go through in life and bump into each other. If instead of thinking of you in those terms and defining you by the things that aren't perfect in your life, instead, if I defined you by the one clear fact that is true of every human who has ever existed, you were created in the image of God with an immortal soul that was so valuable to God that He'd give His own soul to redeem it. And if I start looking at you like that, you know what's going to happen? It's going to start changing how I treat you. Now, I don't agree with most of her theology, but at least on one point I agree with her wholeheartedly. It was asked about the one that's known as Mother Teresa, how it was she dedicated her life to ministering to lepers and the sickest and poorest among us. And her answer, her response was, I haven't. I've been taking care of Jesus my whole life. See, she got the secret in that point at least. She understood that when she looked at her fellow man, that she was to view them in the same fashion as she would view her own Lord. How would you treat Jesus? What would you do if Jesus was hungry? If Jesus needed to be fed? If Jesus needed to be clothed? If Jesus needed to be visited or taken care of? What would you do for Him? Well, the answer's clear, right? We'd take care of Him. But in Matthew chapter 25, one of the demarcation lines between those who were saved and lost wasn't just your doctrine and wasn't just if you had been baptized. It was how did you treat other people? Because as much as you did it unto these, the least of my brethren, He said, you did it to me. Those people got the secret. The others, He said, you didn't do this to me. Lord, when did we never saw you hungry. We'd have fed you in a heartbeat. You didn't do it for the least of these, my brethren, you wouldn't do it for me. Starts with viewing other people as they are, created in the image of God with an eternal soul that God loved enough that He gave His Son for. And if I see you like that, it's going to change the way I think about you. And it's going to affect how I think about me too. Because there's no way in the world I'm going to start thinking that I'm better than you or that I'm more important than you or I need to come before you. And the reason is because I realize that God loves you just as much as He loves me. And listen, one of the hardest things for us to fight against as humans is instinctively thinking that God loves me more. If you don't think it's hard, you've never read the Old Testament. God told them 100 times over, and you know what the Jews always heard? God loves us more than everybody else. We're His chosen people. Gentiles are disgusting and vile and unclean, and we don't have anything to do with them. God hates them, and He's going to punish them and judge us. And God loves us, and He's going to save us, and we're His chosen people, His holy nation, His redeemed Israel. And you know what God said? You're a bunch of stiff-necked, hard-headed people. But they thought of themselves better than others. And if I can't see you for what you are, then I'll never be able to think of myself as no more important than you. And until I learn to realize that I'm no more important than you and you are just as important to me in God's as to God as I am, then I'll never be able to seek harmony. I'll never be able to put the other person first. I'll never be able to serve, and I'll always want to be served. But His illustration is Jesus gave it all up. Why? Because He saw your value. And He esteemed you better than Himself. The place that you and I spend our lives trying to get to, Jesus was already there. Not only was He there, but He ruled over it. And He left it all, delivered up the kingdom to His Father, and He became a servant of all mankind. Now here's the good news. If you do that, what was done for Christ will be done for you. He says in verse number 9, wherefore God has also highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Because Jesus humbled Himself and became a servant, God exalted Him and gave Him a name that's above all other names. And you want to see a snapshot of everything we've said about Jesus in one sentence? This is it right here. Guess what Jesus did with that name that God gave Him when He exalted Him? He gave it to you. Aren't you a Christian? Don't you wear the name of Christ? Jesus said, my name is your name. Humanity, humility, harmony. Solve every problem in every church. Solve every problem in every family. Solve every problem in every marriage. We can see what other people are worth to God and make them worth that to us. We can realize that I'm no more important than anybody else. I'm a sinner just like they are. I am in need of the grace of God just like they do. And I'm going to do everything in my power. Paul would say it this way in the book of Romans, as much as is in you, if it at all be possible, live peaceable with all men. If peace cannot be attained, let it be because of the other person, not because of me. Go to the ends of the earth in an attempt to live in harmony with other people. Now, at the beginning of it, I asked you a question. Have you lost your mind? If you want that name that is above every other name, if you want God to exalt you, you're going to have to lose it. You're going to have to take the mind of Christ. Our mind and how we think is so important. The Proverbs writer said it this way, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You know what repentance is? It's not coming forward, by the way. I remember growing up, I always thought that's what it meant to repent. You come forward. That's not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. Repentance is when I change the way I think about my life and about sin. And because I've changed the way I think, change the way I live. Change the way I act. Change the way I behave. I change the way I treat other people. And maybe you've changed your mind through the course of this study this morning and you're ready to now change your actions. If you need to confess Jesus and put Him on in baptism, we're going to sing a song that's going to encourage you to do that. I've been the only person talking for the last 30 minutes. But for the next 3 or 4, 200 people are going to encourage you as one voice. Change. Put Him on in baptism. Repent of your sins. If you've changed your mind, let us help you change your station with God.